Last week I kind of gave you guys a little bit of the skinny, the rundown on where we're at in our year. We believe the beginning of August, all right? So I'm going to say some things to you that may have to be taken back later. Beginning of August, we believe that we're going to be having 2 weeks of preview services next door. Okay, so 2nd, 9th, thinking those are going to be the previews. 16th, roll the carpet out, open the doors, get your grandma, grand opening. Tracking with me? Prayerfully, all subject to change, starting next week, we are going to talk about a ridiculous confidence in God. What does it look like to have, from a world's perspective, a unrealistic confidence in the ability of God? Okay? Then, middle of June, early July, we're going to shift into a teaching series that will start here, end there, in the book of Exodus. Okay? Tracking with me? That leaves a few things. A couple of weeks where open-handed before God, we're going, God, I think you're putting space for us to talk about things that we're going through in this community. And there's two things that are really heavy on my heart. One is we have a very eclectic gathering of people here. I don't mean y'all just look fun to look at because you're so different and weird. I mean, like, we come from very different starting points in the conversation of faith. Some of you come from Baptist backgrounds. Some of you come from Methodist or liturgical backgrounds. Some of you come from a Catholic background. Some of you have a background that's a prison record. My point is, when it comes to understanding biblical principles on things like baptism, there's a lot of confusion. And so I want to take some time to address that, but I'm going to do that later this fall. I've got a gap later this fall where we're going to teach on the subject of baptism. I got about 17 pages of notes right now. Okay? I've got to whittle that down a little bit. And we're also going to record the stuff I don't get in the sermon this fall and make it available to you. And I'm sure all of you have a hobby of watching my sermons, so you can just watch it later if you have those questions. Okay? On top of that, the second thing is there is a lot of heaviness, a lot of loss that is happening in our community across the board right now. And so we had, I had a couple funerals last weekend. I've got some friends that have a young friend in his early 30s that's about to go into glory. I've got a 22-year-old that passed away a little over a week ago in our faith family. I've got several people in extended seasons of suffering in our faith family. And I'm saying that because none of you are alone. Most of us, like the trap of the enemy is when you go through difficult, uncertain times, you begin to believe no one else is here. And in reality, what I'm trying to say is there's a lot of people that are in various versions of grief, loss, and suffering in the room right now. You tracking with me? Now, that doesn't make it easier. It doesn't make it less meaningful. It just means you're not alone. And the Bible speaks frequently of both how to suffer in this side of eternity, what to deal with evil and brokenness and uncertainty on this subject, and it speaks a lot of a present hope in what is to come on the other side of it. The Bible doesn't mention heaven a few times. It's mentioned 525 times in your Bible. It is a frequented subject because heaven is meant to be a tool for dealing with now. I'll make sure you understand it again. Heaven is not just a place we're going to go. It is a hope that we carry now that enables us to deal with things that are not heavenly in reality. The problem for a lot of us in grief and suffering is our view of heaven is not biblical enough to anchor us enough in the storms of this life. Are you tracking with me? Some of you are going through real sorrow, real pain, real tribulation, and what you need is not a mathematical and scientific breakdown on why the world is broken, but a hope that extends beyond what is present. I'm preaching way better than 1115s want to talk to me right now. Y'all better wake up. So Jesus, as he's getting ready to go to the cross, takes the time to give comfort to those in grief and uncertainty that is meant to equip us in grief and uncertainty. So I want to open up to John chapter 14 today. I'll go ahead and let you in on something. I built about 27 pages of notes on the subject of heaven. I'm going to marinate on them for the next half of the year. And in January, prayerfully, we are going to begin the year on about 6 weeks of a study and deep dive into heaven. All right? We're already prayerfully working in 2027. You tracking with me? I need about 6 months, though, to process what I started reading this week. Some of it will seep in the next few moments. Okay? So consider this the appetizer for January. John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus, looking at his disciples in the upper room. This is a private moment. It is not public. It is in a moment of Passover. We'll talk about that more in a second. Looks at a group of disciples and says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let not your hearts be troubled. So being good Bible study students, when you read, picking up in a story, something like that, the question is, what's troubling them? What has brought them to a sense of trouble? This is the fifth of five discourses recorded in the Gospels that Jesus gives. Matthew puts five in his Gospel. Anybody know why the number five and five discourses would be used by Matthew? What other important books in the Old Testament have five in their grouping? The Torah, the Pentateuch, right? The first five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Matthew puts five discourses of Jesus in his gospel. In a bigger overview, most theologians agree that the fifth discourse, if you group them together, the fifth discourse is actually a farewell discourse that John records, beginning in John chapter 13, ending in John chapter 16, though some believe the high priestly prayer in 17 is part of it. You tracking with me? Now, in the 1300s, you got chapters and verses in your Bible. And I'm grateful for that. They are not divinely inspired chapters and verses. They are meant to be helpful tools to help you find chapters and verses that most of us don't have anyway. Before the 1300s, I would open up an entire scroll of the Gospel of John and have to figure out on the back quarter where this text is at. So they came in for the need of help to put in chapters and verses. But because humans did it, there's some things that they do that we look at and go, that was stupid. And when it comes to these discourses, it's like most of us in our mind think a new chapter is a new day. A new chapter is a new story. This is a chapter in the same day of the chapter that's before it. So we're not in a new chapter. We're not in a new scene. It's same scene, different story. Why'd you put 14 on it? Okay? Let not your hearts be troubled is because what happened in 13 is troubling their hearts. What happened in 13? Jesus gathers in the upper room for Passover, gather with his disciples around the table. He begins to, instead of taking the traditional Passover meal, breaking the bread and saying, "This is my body broken for you." Some Christians, and there's this thing with TikTok preachers going on, where a lot of people are like, we're just going to get back to our roots and start observing the Passover. Nothing necessarily wrong with it, except that Jesus replaces it here in the text. He says, do what in remembrance of me? Body broken, cup poured out. The reason we do communion consistently as a church is because Jesus establishes communion in John 13 as a remembrance of what he has done and a fulfillment of what was prophesied that he would do. We're not less Jesus-centric because we take communion. We believe the Passover was about Jesus, and the Lamb has laid down his life and been slain. So we look to a Lamb, not an unidentified Messiah, because he's already fulfilled what the Messiah was called to do. And we gladly proclaim to the nations that the Passover Lamb has died and has risen and is reigning in victory. You tracking with me? As he's taking Passover and communion with his disciples, he then says, one of you will betray me tonight. Everyone in the room is troubled. at the idea that they would be the betrayer. He then breaks the bread off, hands it to Judas, and they dip in the cup at the same time together. Be a Bible nerd with me. Come on. Push in. I'm being serious. Push in. Don't come to church and say, impress me. Come to church and expect the Spirit's here. Press in. Judas then leaves, and they're left in trouble going, who's going to kill him? Let me tell you, none of them are sitting there going, we should let Judas go. There is Holy Spirit constraint because we know Pete is first to cut. He will cut you, literally. Because in a few chapters, what happens in the garden? You don't leave Peter around sharp objects. He cuts people. Judas goes off. They're troubled. Then Jesus looks at them and says, all of you will fall away on account of me tonight. How do you leave the God that walks on water? How do you leave the guy that calls into the tomb of a dead man and last comes out walking? It is inconceivable in their mind that they would ever leave Jesus. Yet Jesus says, your roots aren't deep enough. Why am I bringing it up? Because some of you are not there right now. But there is a season of life coming that is going to uproot you. You are going to get wiped out. And you're going to think, man, my roots are too deep to be uprooted. My roots are too deep to be shaken. And what I want you to know is God's not looking at the depth of your roots to judge the availability of his presence, but instead, in spite of the lack of depth that your roots have reached, he has a providential plan for how he is even going to deal with the uprooting, which will lead to a re-rooting and a re-depth defining of how you see God because of what you go through. You will be shaken. Your roots will be tested. But the beauty of what this text says is it brings us to the beauty of his constant grace and goodness. He will not leave you though your roots be uprooted. He will not abandon you though you be shaken. The disciples don't think they could ever betray him, but they're troubled because they're hearing that they will abandon him. On top of that, the most confident in the room, Peter, says that even if all of them betray you, I won't. And Jesus says, before the day dawns and the rooster crows three times, you will deny me three times. So they are not in a state of confidence because Jesus tends to get it right when he says something's going to happen. So they're at a place in 3 years where they're going, if he's saying it, it's probably happening, but what does that mean? How is this going to happen? What's about to go on? It is a time of uncertainty. Are you with me? Any of you in a time of uncertainty? And you're looking at it going, why am I not more faithful? Why am I not more able to endure it? What is God trying to teach me? And the affliction of what I'm facing. Like, why is this happening to me? It reveals this myth that if God is in it, it must be easy. His yoke is easy and his burden is, but it's still a yoke and it's still a burden. It's better than the world's yoke and the world's burden, but it's still a yoke and it's still a burden for a time. For a time. So what does Jesus look to them and say in the midst of their trouble? Let not your hearts be, which is one of my favorite things that happens in the Bible where Jesus looks at people that are doing something. He says what? Stop it. And we look at that and go, not possible. You see, most of us in this room believe that there are certain circumstances that cause us to lose control of our emotions and we can't help it. Many of us go, I am acting and living the way that I'm living because of what's happened to me. What this text brings up first and foremost is a command that Jesus gives you because you have a control that many of you deny. You cannot control your circumstances, but you can control your emotions to it. I came after the maturity of the believers today. Some of you aren't going to want to hear this. because you're too busy blaming your circumstances for your attitude and the lack of fruit on your branch. Your circumstances may KJV sucketh, but in no season should you be fruitless because of what you are facing. You see, this is a warning. The warning is this. You may feel emotions, but you are not to be ruled by them. This is not Jesus saying what you feel is invalid. He's saying that what you feel shall not rule you. Fear shall not conquer you. Bitterness will not define you. Pain and suffering will not be your identity. You see, you may feel it, and God invites us to express it, but he doesn't leave it in the seat of becoming what we are. This is what happens in the book of Ruth. There's a woman named Naomi. She's in the house of bread in Bethlehem. And her husband decides instead of being around the people of God, he would rather be around grain and bread. So he packs up his family, his sons, and his wife, and he moves them to the far off place away from God's people and God's presence in search of bread that he doesn't believe God will provide for him. He dies in the far off place along with the brothers. And Naomi is destitute with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. They walk back into Jerusalem or into the city at the time of the harvest. And people look at Naomi and they say, isn't that Naomi, so-and-so's wife, the mother of so-and-so's sons? And she looks at them and says, what? Don't call me Naomi. Call me what? Mara. Bitter. Call me bitter. I don't feel bitter. I am it. How many of you in this room, because of extended suffering, because of loss, because of tragedy, because of difficulty, because of the brokenness of this world, have begun to identify your value and your identity after the tragedy, after the suffering? I am this. I don't feel it. It is what I am. I don't care if it's proper English or not. You know what I mean? No. We acknowledge what we feel, but feelings may express what we feel. They don't define what the truth and reality are. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. He commands us because there's an ability to control our emotions. Okay? You with me? How do you control them? You try. No. How do you control them? You wash your face. You put your boots on. No, that's the bull crap you buy from Target. Oh, I'm coming after this crap that we believe. I'm so sick of it. I'm so sick of the self-help billion-dollar industry that gives empty hope. I'm done with it. I'm so over it. No, what's the remedy? How do you control your emotion? What does the Bible say? It gives one remedy. One remedy. You know what it is? Believe in me. To the non-believer, this is going to be a tough sermon. Jesus says, you can't control what happens around you, but you can't control how you emotionally respond to it. And the way that you do that is by believing in me. He says, based on who you know, you cannot be controlled by what you go through. Believe in me. You know me. Let me break this down very practically. You are going to go through times where you are genuinely losing, genuinely suffering, going through pain at depths that's hard to define and understand. And in that moment, if all you see is that moment and you have no belief, then you'll look at it and go, it's meaningless. It's just whatever. But belief anchors us not just in the present, but in a past and a future in that moment. The Bible frequently says that we are to remember. Think about how many times the Bible looks at a group of people that are in chaos and he goes, remember. So there is a part of belief that requires a remembrance in what has been done. My kid's favorite line to me frequently is, but did it kill you? It's them bringing to mind past things I was afraid of that I didn't die from. Get the idea? In remembering, there's past things that you thought were forsaken of God, past places that you thought God wasn't at work in, that no good was going to come out of. But if you remember, you would be strengthened in present belief, because though you couldn't see it at the time, upon further review, you see God all over it. I'm preaching way better than 1115s want to talk to me right now. I'm trying to wake somebody up in here. See, some of you in your present fear are being dominated because you've forsaken the sacred duty of remembering. Your shepherd wasn't shaken then. He is not shaken now. Your king didn't lose his throne and authority then. He's not losing his throne and authority now. God didn't start working for evil magically overnight. No, he was at work in evil for your good then, and he's at work in this present evil for your good now. Somebody needs to remember it. Believe in me. Because of who you know, remember what you've been brought through. Then he looks ahead to where you're going to go. So he gives them confidence. Look at the text. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So a little bit of heaven, okay? Many people believe that the reason Jesus' earthly father was a carpenter is that he was going to need carpentry skills in heaven, because he's been building our mansions, going crazy. Okay, mansions leaked into our Bible later, after the original text, as a bad translation from the Greek to the Latin to the English. What does it say? In my Father's house there are what? Many rooms. It brings up a different kind of language. Abraham didn't live in a mansion. He lived in a tent. This is going to really wreck some of your views of heaven. Here we go. Okay? And whenever Abraham had kids, or people had kids back then, guess what they did? They added a room onto the tent. The point was not the size of the tent. The point was the kids were with the father, and the father was with the kids. I'm just letting it resonate. The point of heaven is not you get your mansion, you get your built-in Chick-fil-A buffet open on Sunday, lazy river and pool with a waterfall cascade. The point is, you get the Father. And the Father is with you. And in his house, there are many rooms. The point of heaven is not, I got acreage. The point of heaven is, I got the Father. It's not heaven if the Father ain't home. Some of you have gotten the opportunity to know what absentee fathers leave. What you get in heaven is a present father, a father that comes home, a father that loves his own. This is the beauty of what we have in the heavenly picture. He goes to prepare a place for us. How do you not become troubled? How do you not become overwhelmed by what you go through? Well, you know the God that is with you. And then he tells you the place you go. You are going to the Father's house. You are going to live with the Father. The text goes on, if you can go, skip ahead with me. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to my... that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Just to be clear, some in this room may know, some in this room may be acting like they know, but we don't know what you're doing. Anybody been in a season of life where you're going, I know what the word says, I know what it speculates about what you're doing, it is hard for me to look at it and have confidence that that's what's actually happening. You know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said, I don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus looked at him and said, John 14, famous verse, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Why can we, in times of uncertainty, in times of difficulty, why can we rest and not being controlled by that feeling and emotion. Because of the God we know, the place will go and what he will show. Revelation as a book. Anybody know what its subtitle is? The revelation of how to get to heaven and be a moralistic person. The revelation of how to get a bigger mansion than your neighbor and the people you don't like on earth. What is it? Who's it revealing? The revelation of Jesus Christ. So what we have unpacking is people in real grief that the Bible acknowledges, in a time of real trouble, which Jesus acknowledges, and his remedy is belief in him, not figure everything out, be strong enough to endure, fix your emotions. No, Jesus looks at us and says, based on what you know about me and based on what I'm telling you I'm doing ahead of you, trust me. It's not just trust me blindly. No, I've given you something. I've been with you in another dark night of the soul. I've endured you in another season where you ran out of gas. I've taken care and protected you when you were surrounded by enemies in the past. So since I've taken care of that, remember it. And I'm telling you that since I've risen from the dead, I've got a plan on the other side of it. So since I've taken care of what's behind, some people in the old church would say this is what it means to be hemmed in. Since I've taken care of what's behind, since I've set your eyes on what is ahead, in this present moment, trust me. Don't let the pain simply expose the shallow roots. Acknowledge their shallowness and allow yourself to be rooted deeper. You see, pain allows us to see control, health, people, plans, and ourselves that we have put our trust in. And Jesus redirects troubled hearts to himself. You see, Christian hope is not optimism. Christian hope is confidence rooted in the character and promise of Jesus. Real trouble, but a real Savior. Real battles, but a God who still blesses. See, for a time, both tracks run parallel. Real grief, real comfort. Real sorrow, real hope. But the track on the left is being done away with. And what is ahead gives reason to have confidence when we stand in the tribulation of what is now. What's beautiful about the text is Thomas says, I don't know where you're going. And Jesus says, I am the way. Here's what's great. He looks at Thomas and says, it doesn't matter if you know it all. Your theological depth is not the admission ticket into my kingdom. Thank God, right? Thank God. Your moralistic modifications are not the way. I mean, based on some of the scandalous Drake songs y'all been living out outside of this church, thank God. Thank God that your moral modifications is not how you get there. So what I'm trying to say, when you suffer and you're dying, and you're thinking about the uncertainty of what you're in, and you're looking ahead, like at no point is the gospel's comfort that it gives you, would it be, am I good enough? Was I good enough? Not the measuring stick of heaven. The question is not left up to the morals of the person. The question is not left up to the theology of a person believing at the depths that are required, like answering a pop quiz of demonstrating depth that you were astute in the scriptures. Thank God it's not in how much you come to church, because some of you, it's been a while. Welcome back. Instead of it being something we do, It's instead what he leads us to. That's the difference. That's why it's the gospel. It's not, am I going to get there by my goodness? It's no, is he strong enough? Is he gracious enough? Is he able enough to get me there? And Jesus says, I, though you doubt, though you all fall away, I am the way. You can have gospel confidence in real uncertainty because the way is still the way. You can have real questions, real doubts, real grief and dark nights of the soul, but the way is still the way. And since he's still the way, you can be anchored in the storm, founded in the difficulty. Oh, I'm preaching too good for y'all. What's going on? Where are you at? Are you awake? He's the way. Not only this, here's what he says. I am the, you are partial truth junkies. You are ridden with so much crappy information that you question what's actually the truth. You have been pseudo-medicated by the target aisle of self-help so long that you do not know that the information is not the help. Like, at no point in trouble, when our house was being shaken by thunder and lightning, did I pop up out of bed in fear, run downstairs, stand at the foot of my parents' bed and say, dear parents, explain to me the weather pattern that is currently going over the head so that I can understand in intricate detail why the house is shaking from the thunder of the clouds. Are you kidding me? I was afraid. I didn't need information. I needed to jump into the bed so that I could be beside my mom and my dad. I didn't want information. I wanted their presence. And here's the truth. No matter where you've gone, no matter what you've done, he has not forsaken you. He's not left you. He's not abandoned you. He's not turned his back on you. He's not lost sight of you. He still has good plans. And you, I'm just going to go and extend it to you, will not only see the goodness of God in eternity, but as King David wrote in Scripture, you will see it in the land of the living. You will know his goodness. You will know his truth to be an anchor. You don't need more information to survive grief and uncertainty. You need presence. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is what? Man, I said it. We don't always sing the same songs. And, you know, some of you are figuring that out. Every service gets its own, whatever the Holy Spirit's doing. And sometimes it's a train wreck. And I was in second service, like just really heavy heart. I've been really heavy hearted for some people in our church and praying a lot. And here's the thing, like we're in a season where we're seeing some miracles. Like God is healing some people, like just, and it's his hand. It's not like the surgery worked, the chemo, like he did it. It's undeniable. Especially when doctors that don't believe in God start going, we don't know how this happened, but it happened. So here's what it is. In the same breath, it's kind of a mixed bag. There's other people where it's like they're still here, but they're still carrying it. You know? Like it's they're not overcome by it. They're enduring it, but it's not gone. Some people that are gone, they're gone. Not for lack of prayers of the saints. They're gone. I was praying for people, and I was really concerned for a friend. And I felt the Lord say to me, let's sing this, okay? It's your breath. I felt the Lord say to me, I will keep giving them breath until I'm ready for them to come home. It was kind of a, hey boy, let me explain something to you. The purpose for which I have sustained and given them breath was not so that they could have a comfortable life. It was not so that they could have a more juicy testimony to testify to. No, I am sustaining them because I'm not done with them. And when I'm done with them, because I am good, I'm bringing them to me, because the point was not for me to allow them to stay with you. The point was for me to bring them home to me. So I am still giving them breath because they're not done here yet. But when they are, because I'm a dad that likes his kids, they're coming home because I've got rooms ready. So here's what happened to me in second service. It brought me to a place of viewing life like this. God, it's your breath that you're allowing to go into my lungs. So as long as I have it, no matter the circumstances around me, I'm asking that you would give me the ability to take that breath and in worship and in glory and in honor, give it back to you. Give you honor in spite of it. Give you, like, the pain is too deep. The grief is too great for me to go through it and you not get glory in it. So I'm not going to sit in numbness and become numb. I may feel numb, but I will be led by you and identified by you into the next season. I'm not going to, I may weep deeply. I may cry until no tears are left to cry, but I am not grief. I am loved. I am chosen. I am led by a God that is not shaken or scared of death, but has in victory conquered it and standing and awaiting on for me on the other side of it. So I will walk through it, but I will not become it. I won't live there forever. So, I made a note. I didn't preach any of this service. Where's that note? It was good. I thought it was. Yeah. I was talking about what do we do. There's some really good notes in there. You can study it later. The Bible's always beneficial for you. You should read it more. I wrote, suffering often becomes when you have a view of eternity that it's all about Him. It's all for Him. Suffering becomes ministry soil. I mean, it becomes the very means by which your ministry is extended in its reach and rich in its depth. Suffering often becomes when you get this view of, hey, it's your breath, you're great. Suffering becomes testimony ground. It no longer becomes the tragedy, it becomes the story of God's triumph and victory. Suffering becomes a ministry of compassion where you're trained in it to empathize and love people better. I didn't even get in here until the last song because just out front with people like we're getting to love on and care for and minister to. And that's the beauty of church. It's not this clean, like, you go in the green rooms, then we come out and we perform, and then we go back in the green. Like, you know, we're a community. We're a community. We divide burdens together. We multiply joys together. And we testify to the goodness of God's love together. And sometimes that looks like weeping in the foyer with the next service started. Sometimes that looks like staying up in extended hours, just petitioning God on people's behalf. That's the active part of the body. And I'm inviting you not to wait on the other side of your stories to serve, not to wait on the other side of your stories to remember and testify to what God's done. Even now, where you sit, speak of His goodness, praise His name, exalt it. Take the air that God has given you, not just to endure the season, but to testify of His goodness and His presence in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if we can comfort you, our prayer team is here. We'd love to come into a time of ministry to you. If you are suffering, if you are struggling, you do not have to bear it alone. You are not alone. There's a God that loves you. Let's take the breath that we've been given and cry out to Him. You move as the Lord leads. Come on, let's sing.